This morning, we are continuing our studies in Paul's letter to the Romans. It's been a plod at some points. Some points we've gone quickly, but generally we've gone rather slowly. We are in chapter 9, and Paul is explaining why the Jews, by and large, of his day, have not accepted the Messiah. Why they have not repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, he explains to us, it is because of God's choice. God has chosen. He'd already said this back in chapter 8 and verses 29 and 30. Those whom he foreknew, which we looked at and saw, doesn't mean God knew in advance what people were going to do, whether they would believe or not. We saw that the word foreknow there is a synonym for foreloved. God loved in advance. God loved beforehand. And those whom God set his love on, because notice he doesn't say God foreknew something about them. It says God foreknew. He predestined them to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. There is a definiteness here, a certainty, that those whom God has chosen will ultimately, at the end, be saved for all eternity. And the reason is not because of their works. It's not because they are particularly special. It's not because they have blonde hair and blue eyes. It's not for any reason like that. It is only because of the grace and the mercy of God. And he spells this out in detail in chapter 9. God chooses. God chose the descendants of Abraham. But not all the descendants of Abraham. He did not choose Ishmael, he chose Isaac. Isaac was the child of promise. And Isaac's children, he had twins. Jacob had Esau, Isaac had Jacob and Esau. And of the two, God chose the younger, Jacob. Younger by a short span of time, minutes or hours, we know not, but they were twins. Clearly not identical twins from what we know about them. But God chose Jacob, not Esau. And so Paul raises this objection. As he so often does, he makes a statement. And he knows that objections will rise in people's minds, and so he answers it. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, because quoting from the Old Testament, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God chooses whom he will have compassion on, and that some people are born merely for the purpose of showing God's power and God's anger and God's justice. So, verse 18, he has mercy on whomever he wills and hardens whomever he wills. You will say then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Natural objection, along with the objection, well, that means we're robots. We have no choice. Therefore, we have no responsibility. So if I sin, it's not my fault. That's the way God made me. Very often you hear people who are guilty of sin saying, it's not my fault. God made me this way. I can do no other. God's answer is, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? God is like the potter. And God, the potter can take a lump of clay and split it in two and make a beautiful vase with one half and a toilet with the other half. And that's God's choice. But you are still responsible. And this is the age-old dilemma for some people. How can God choose, and yet at the same time we are responsible? And we saw last time that people want to tie things up in a nice pretty bow. Everything must logically fit together. And the problem is that our tiny brains cannot conceive of so many things in the scriptures. And if we were to apply rigid logic to the scriptures, we would end up with all sorts of strange ideas. What does the Bible say about God? The Bible says that God reveals himself as three persons, three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that means there are three gods. That's logical. No, it's not the case. It might appear logical, but it's wrong. Because the Bible says there is one God. Three persons who are that one God. I don't understand. How can that be? Well, that's not a relevant question. The question is, that is what God says about himself. And so we are to accept it, whether we understand it or not. How long is eternity? Well, it's, and you start thinking, thousands, millions, billions, trillions of years. And you can't even conceive of that, and yet eternity is forever. It's beyond our comprehension. What the Bible says is what we must accept, whether we understand it or not. But people like to tie things up in nice, pretty knots, pretty bows, and they can put it on the shelf and say, yes, I've solved that issue. Now I understand it. But there are a lot of things in Scripture that we can't understand. For whom did Christ die? Well, the Bible says that God so loved the world. And yet the Bible also says that only those who repent and believe will be saved. Well, how can that be? Surely Christ's death was ineffectual until man believes, or Christ only died for the elect whom God will save. And then you have this conflict again. The logic forces you in one direction or the other. Isn't it just easier to say, the Bible says this, and the Bible says this. They appear to contradict each other. But it's an apparent contradiction. We go with what the Bible says, and don't try and apply rigid logic to it. Otherwise you end up in all sorts of difficulties. If God chooses who will be saved, then I don't need to preach the gospel, because the elect will be saved anyway. Well, on the one hand, that is true. But the Bible says, as we will see as we get into chapter 10, we are responsible for taking the gospel to the lost. How are people to be saved? Through it hearing the gospel proclaimed, either verbally or through written words. This is how people believe. That appears to be a contradiction, but it's what the Bible says. So we have to stick with the scriptures. And if you find things that don't seem to fit together, you have to say to yourself, I don't understand how these fit together. Perhaps there is a way in which my knowledge, understanding, and logic can be satisfied. But much better to say, it's what the Bible says, and I'll stick with what the Bible says. So, apparent contradictions are that. They are apparent contradictions. If you want to read up more about this, there was an excellent book written a long time ago by J.I. Packer called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, in which he talks about this issue as to if God has his elect, why do I need to preach the gospel? If God has his elect, why do I need to pray for people? And he explains, he uses the word, and antimony. You have to be careful because there is a chemical element, antinomy. Antimony. It's very easy to get them confused. This is an antinomy. Apparent disagreements, apparent contradictions, but they're not. They might be in our minds, but we're just wrong. In the mind of God, God knows and understands all these things. The fact that we don't shows our human limitations. Well, remember why Paul is talking about these things. He's explaining why the Jews, in general, do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember back in verse 1, I'm speaking the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. And he's troubled because the majority of the Jews of his day, and it's been true all down through history, the majority do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what he's explaining. And part of his explanation is that's what God has chosen. God has chosen some, but not all, of the Jews to be saved. That is the ultimate explanation. But it's also, and here we're going to see something of human responsibility, in verse 25, he talks about the fact that it's not just the Jews. Verse 24, he said, not Jews only, but also the Gentiles. Before the coming of Christ, it was thought that it was only Jews who could be saved. And if you were going to be saved and you were a Gentile, you had to become a Jew. So verse 24, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. And then he quotes from the book of the prophet Hosea. And this is talking in the context mainly about the northern kingdom of Israel. The kingdom of Israel that broke away from the kingdom of Judah, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin in the south. Following the death of Solomon, Solomon's son Rehoboam decided to be much harsher towards the people, and so the northern tribes broke away, and they retained the name Israel, and the southern kingdom became known as the kingdom of Judah. And the southern kingdom had its ups and downs spiritually. There were some peaks and troughs until eventually they decayed away and were taken off in captivity to Babylon. But before that happened, about 100 years earlier, in 721, the northern kingdom was invaded by the Assyrians and taken away and distributed through the empire of the Assyrians, which was in fulfillment of many prophecies that had been made, not least this one from Hosea. And this is Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. Those who were not my people, I will call my people. Those who were not my people, the Gentiles. Previously, it had been Israel who were the people of God, but now those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. Previously, this is how God had referred to Israel. Now God is referring those same terms to Gentiles, Gentile believers. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. So previously, there was no hope for Gentiles unless they became Jews, and you can see various examples of Gentiles becoming Jews. Rahab the prostitute in Jericho became a Jew because she helped the spies. She and her family were assimilated into Israel, and Rahab married the father of Boaz. Boaz married Ruth. And Ruth was a Moabitess. She was a Gentile. She was not a Jew. And so, there we have two examples, fairly close together, of Gentiles becoming Jews. And both of those ladies are in the direct line down to the Lord Jesus Christ. So those who were not God's people have become God's people. And this is an amazing thing, but it's what we find the New Testament teaches so very clearly in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The Gentiles who had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, before they believed, they were not loved by God. But now they had repented and believed, they were the people of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles, in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one. Jews, believing Jews, one with believing Gentiles, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you Gentiles, are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So God takes believing Jews and believing Gentiles and unites them in one body. Now, there may be people who listen to this or watch this who immediately say, that's heresy, replacement theology. God has a separate destiny for Israel, and you are saying that the church has replaced Israel. No. As we'll see in greater detail in chapter 11, it's Gentiles who have become part of Israel. Israel's not been done away with, as we will see in a moment. Israel, vastly diminished, has grown as a consequence of the addition of believing Gentiles. Notice the problem. Verse 27. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. That's Isaiah chapter 10, verses 22 and 23. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9. Such was the state of the nation of Israel, and at the time of Isaiah, it was Judah. Such was the state of the nation, the hearts of the people. They were so taken up with themselves, and many of them with false gods. They had turned their backs upon Jehovah, upon Yahweh. There were so few going to be left amongst them, they would almost be as barren as Sodom and Gomorrah. At the time that Isaiah was writing, if you had gone to the cities of the plain, there was nothing left of Sodom and Gomorrah, completely wiped out. So if God had not acted and saved some, there would have been no Jews left. Thank God that he did choose to save some. Thank God that down through the centuries there have always been those who are Jews by birth, who have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So under the new covenant brought in by the Lord Jesus Christ, the new covenant promised in the Old Testament and manifested in the new, we don't need to become Jews in the physical sense. We become Jews, if we're Gentiles, we become Jews in a spiritual sense. We have circumcised hearts, which is what the Old Testament always called for anyway. When we repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because God has changed our hearts, spiritually raised us from the dead, and brought us to the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is a reason why so many Jews failed to believe in the Messiah. It is all part of God's eternal plan and purpose. It is all part of God's eternal choice. It's the way that God is dealing with the world. So verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith. That Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. And this is true today. So many people, so many Jews at the time of Paul and since, believe that by keeping the law, that would earn them righteousness. That righteousness would be acceptable to God on the day of judgment, and they would be saved. But as Paul has already spelled out in great detail in the first three chapters, that is impossible. As he explains in other places, the purpose of the law was not a means of gaining righteousness. The purpose of the law was to stimulate sin and make it plain to people that they are sinners. It was not a means of salvation. And you find so many people today, Gentiles. You went around doing a survey and you asked people, are you going to heaven? You would find some who say, I just believe this life is all there is, and once you're dead, that's it. But those who think that there is something beyond this life will probably say, well, I hope so. I like to think so. Some will perhaps be more definite and say yes. And when you ask the question why, the answer would be, well, I try my best. I work hard. I try and be nice to people. And surely that is all that God requires of us. Failing to understand that what God does require of us is absolute perfection. And the law showed up the fact that the Jews were not perfect, that they were sinners, but we saw it in its most extreme form in the Pharisees. And the Pharisees thought that because they did all the right things outwardly, therefore they were okay. And they would berate others who failed to be as scrupulous outwardly as they were. But as Jesus said of them, outwardly you are whitewashed tombs, but inwardly you are rotting corpses. He was not very polite. He did not say nice things about them. He told them the truth. He exposed their hypocrisy. But their problem is, as so often is the case, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. And we have a quote from Isaiah 28, verse 16, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." And this is clearly a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul picks this up again in that passage we read from Ephesians chapter 2, that the household of God is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And it's that cornerstone over which so many people stumble when you say to them, you are not good enough for God. Your only hope is to repent and to believe in a crucified Saviour. There is no hope in yourself. Your hope can only be in the one who came and lived and suffered and died on the cross and rose from the dead. That is where your hope should lie. It's not in your works. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is the Saviour from sin. He alone will bring you to God. But so many people say, well, that's disgusting. Why do I have to trust the work of someone else? Why can't I do it myself? And the answer is because you can't do it yourself. It is impossible. You cannot do that which is spiritual when you are spiritually dead. And all of us, by nature, by the mere fact of birth, we are all spiritually dead. And it's so sad when you hear people thinking that they can be saved by their own good works. They fail to recognize their sin. And it is their sin that damns them. And only the Saviour of mankind can deliver them from that sin. So Paul goes on in the first few verses of chapter 10. Brothers, my heart's desire in prayer to God for them. Notice Paul prays for them. He knows that ultimately it is down to God's choice, but he still prays for the Jews. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God. And many Jews are very zealous in observing the Sabbath, in observing the Passover, in observing many of the Jewish festivals. I remember visiting a computer company to buy some parts in the 80s. And when I arrived there, there were these branches outside, around the door. And I said, what's going on here? They said, oh, it's the Feast of Tabernacles. And the people running the company were Jews, and they were being very zealous in keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, failing to recognize what the Feast of Tabernacles was all about. And it's sad that people can be so very zealous, and it's true of every religion in the world, People can be very zealous for their religion, and they think that by being zealous for their religion that they will somehow be saved. And yet they can't, by their zealousness in their religion, be saved at all, because they're spiritually dead. And they can do nothing of any spiritual worth until God makes them alive and they repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And you can be very zealous, but if you're ignorant of God's truth about salvation, such zealousness will do you no good at all. But being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God, and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Yet the Old Testament is clear. Going right back to Abraham, it's clear. Going back to Noah, it's clear. Going back to Adam and Eve, it's clear. It is believing God. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Abraham is righteous not because of what he did, but because of what he believed. Having believed and having been made righteous, he then proved by his life, by his obedience to God, that he did believe God. But it was the belief that saved him, not his subsequent actions, which is what James talks about when he says Abraham was justified by works. What James is saying is that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, and then he proved he really did believe because he offered up Isaac as a sacrifice. He believed God and acted on that belief. For, Paul says in Romans 10 verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Anyone who thinks that by keeping the law it will bring them salvation is deluded and or deceived, because if you want the righteousness that God requires, there is now no law by which you can be saved. In theory, and in theory only, you could have been saved by keeping the law, but no one could because of inward sin. This is what Paul discovered in Romans 7. Sin revived and he died, he said, when he realized he was breaking the law. And anyone who does try and be righteous by keeping the law should realize they can't keep it. And that should drive them to Christ. The sad thing is that it doesn't happen to everyone. And so we see that God has turned away so many of the Jews, the majority of Jews down through the centuries, even before the coming of Christ, were cast off by God, but not all of them. Some of them were saved. At the time of Christ, some believed. As Paul wrote, some believed. He himself was a Jew. Peter was a Jew. All the early believers were Jews, but they're a small minority. But then the gospel goes out to embrace the Gentiles as well, and the Gentiles are brought in and become part of the people of God. The majority of Jews are cast off, but Gentiles now come in to take their place with those believing Jews. And so God's chosen people continue up to the present day and will continue onwards into the future until that day when Christ returns. Aren't you glad of what God has done? Today we don't need to become Jews in order to be saved. All we need to do is to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God graciously has sent forth the message of the gospel throughout the world to everyone and anyone who will repent and believe, they will be saved. But it is repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that is necessary. But it is sad to think there are so many who think that as long as they do their best, as long as they try their hardest, as long as they be nice to people, as long as they in some way keep the law, they will be saved. And it is so sad. And when you explain to them that that's not good enough, they are horrified, they are disgusted. And they say, surely God will not ignore all my good works. But your good works are outweighed by your sin. And so they stumble over the stumbling block of the crucified Saviour, who is the only one who can save, because he is the only one who has dealt with sin and proved that he has fully dealt with sin by being raised from the dead. Justification, salvation comes to us only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't he wonderful? And isn't it glorious that he chose to come and live amongst us and to die for our sins and be raised for our justification, in order that those of us who do believe might rejoice in all that he has done and look forward to a glorious and a happy eternity. May that be the case for each and every one of us as we look to the future, knowing not what it might hold, but knowing that we are in his hands. Well, before we come to the Lord's table, I'll just mention that the next few weeks we're going to be singing or listening to Christmas carols, and I will be preaching on Christmas themes. And then, as always, the first Sunday of the new year, we'll be looking at New Year's resolutions. And then probably the second, if not the third Sunday, then we will return to Romans and continue our studies in most of chapter 10.